David asked, "Is there anyone still left in the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They summoned him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "At your service," he replied. The king said, "Is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is lame in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He is at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lodabar." So King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, son of David, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, "Mephibosheth." "At your service," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's steward, and said to him, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops, so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, where he always ate at the king's table. He was lame in both feet. 2 Samuel 16. Verse 1 to 4. When David had gone a short distance beyond the summit, there was Ziba, the steward of Mephibosheth, waiting to meet him. He had a string of donkeys saddled and loaded with 200 loaves of bread, 100 cakes of raisins, and 100 cakes of figs and skin of wine. The king asked Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on. The bread and fruit are for the men to eat, and the wine is to refresh those who become exhausted in the wilderness." The king then asked, "Where is your master's grandson?" Ziba said to him, "He is staying in Jerusalem because he thinks today the Israelites will restore me to my grandfather's kingdom." Then the king said to Ziba, "All that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." "I humbly bow," Ziba said. "May I find favor in your eyes, my lord the king." And lastly, 2 Samuel 19, verse 24 to 30. Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson, also went down to meet the king. He had not taken care of his feet or trimmed his mustache or washed his clothes from the day the king left until the day he returned safely. When he came from Jerusalem to meet the king asked him, "Why didn't you go with me, Mephibosheth?" He said, "My lord the king, since I, your servant, am lame, I said, I will have my donkey saddled and I will ride on it so I can go with the king. But Ziba, my servant, betrayed me, and he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. My lord the king is like an angel of God. So do whatever you wish. All my grandfather's descendants deserved nothing but death from my lord the king, but you gave your servant a place amongst those who eat at your table. So what right do I have to make any more appeals to the king?" The king said to him, "Why say more? I order you and Ziba to divide the land." Mephibosheth said to the king, "Let him take everything now that my lord the king has returned home safely."
Thank you very much for that, Marty. I was pretty brutal giving you a name that South Africans and Dutchies really struggle to pronounce. And I'm sorry that it was such a long passage, but I really felt like we needed a lot of context so we understand, because it's a random story that a lot of people don't really know about. But first of all, good morning, everyone. It's great to see all your faces again. I have been away at convention. It was excellent. But for those of you who don't know me, my name is Josiah, and I'm a member here at Willow. And it is my pleasure to present the word to you all this morning. So the story of David and Mephibosheth, it's pretty interesting, isn't it? Just a quick show of hands in the congregation, who has heard this story before? Okay, all right, it's about half-half. So I suspect most of us have never really gone into much depth studying this account, because it really seems like another one of those little details that's just squeezed in there as if to say, oh yes, and David also looked after this disabled guy of Jonathan. You get the picture, he's a nice king. But all scripture is God-breathed and is here for a reason. In fact, when studying this passage, I was struck by how remarkable and encouraging it is when given the time to unravel what is actually going on. And so this morning, we're going to do just that. To begin, we'll first take a closer look at Mephibosheth and work out who he is and why the events of this account are so remarkable. In short, we will explore his complete and utter unworthiness to stand before King David. Second, we'll take a closer look at David himself to figure out why he has chosen to bestow this grace to Mephibosheth. And hopefully we'll see how David's offer is frankly ridiculous, both for his time and ours today. And finally, we'll close by flicking to the other passages that were read by Marty to see how Mephibosheth's heart was completely transformed by David. And more importantly, we will see what that means for us and our hearts for God. So firstly, who is Mephibosheth? And why is he such a depressing figure? Hopefully I won't confuse everyone, but I think it's important to give some historical context to this character. Now, some of you may not know this, but David was not actually the first king of Israel. The first king was a man named Saul. Now, Israel loved him, and they chose him. He was strong. He was handsome, and he was a leader, but God did not approve. And as time passed, Saul did not follow God's commands. And so God abandons him for another in whom he found favor, the shepherd boy David. Now Saul made some pretty big mistakes that culminated in a disastrous battle where sadly he takes his own life. And tragically, his own son and heir, Jonathan, David's best friend, is also killed in this battle. And what follows is carnage. The Israelites, desperate for stability, recognize David as the one chosen by God and as a strong and formidable leader. In ancient times, there was one rule you followed at the start of your reign. Eliminate any and all threats to your kingdom. That is, kill off all the remaining rivals so that they can never rally any support to topple you in the future. So for an example, this is Cleopatra. She's probably one of the most famous Egyptian pharaohs from history. But why, you might ask? Well, she ruled Egypt for quite a long time, which was a rarity in those days. So here's a snapshot of her life. Her older sister forced her dad and her to flee into exile before they made a triumphant return and executed her. A year later, her dad dies. And to solidify her control, she married her half-brother, as you do in those days, and she ruled with him until he and her younger sister backstabbed her. So she went back into exile. But this time she got into a romantic relationship with a then famous general, Julius Caesar, from Rome, and she uses him to crush her ex-husband, drowning him in the Nile. She then promptly executes her younger sister as well, for good measure. And again, she marries another half-brother just to secure her throne. But then she has a son with Caesar. Could it get any more dramatic? And to make matters worse, Caesar dies in Rome. Oh, what does she do? She murders her second half-brother husband, and she names her now infant child co-ruler of Egypt, hence solidifying her rule over Egypt. What's the point? To rule in ancient times was to kill or be killed. Cleopatra's pragmatic and cruel actions secured her place in the top job and made a name for herself across the entire known world, even today. And so now that we understand the context of what all rulers were like across the world in these times, we can appreciate the dire situation that Mephibosheth is now in. Because following the death of his father, Jonathan, and his grandfather, Saul, the nurses looking after the then five-year-old Mephibosheth panic. Surely they're going to come after Mephibosheth next. And so they rush to hide someplace in the outskirts of town. You can read all about this in chapter 4. And in that rush, the nurse drops poor Mephibosheth, permanently making him lame in both legs. At the start of this passage that we read this morning, Mephibosheth is hated by everyone. He is an enemy of the state. David's commanders have been scouring the land, hunting down any and every threat to his rule. Mephibosheth is also hated by the Israelites. They see his line is cursed, thanks to that tyrant Saul. They would love nothing more than to see his descendants suffer the same way they did under him. Mephibosheth is even hated by his own family. Being of a royal lineage, he ought to have loyal servants and guards who would lay down their life on behalf of him. But there are none. No land, no inheritance. According to verse 4, he's basically been reduced to living in somebody's basement. A shame and a dishonor on his family. But even more than this, Mephibosheth hates himself. Look at verse 8. Mephibosheth bowed down and said to David, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" In every way, he is unworthy, and he knows it. In fact, I would go so far as to say that he is clinically depressed. His cause is hopeless. Heck, he can't even walk on his own. Put yourself in his position. He is in front of a mighty ruler and king, blessed by God, who has just extended his hand of mercy. Wouldn't you think it's too good to be true? Remember Cleopatra. Murdering rivals is what you do. Perhaps this is all a joke or a game. David's just going to chuckle and then order my execution. But no. David follows through with his promise. So what's the point? We are Mephibosheth. We are the unworthy ones. We are helpless in our sin. As we try to put crowns on our own heads, we suddenly stand before the Lord, the King of Kings, as sons and daughters of Adam, sinful from birth. We deserve nothing from God. Although we might serve wonderfully in our church and do the right things in front of people, sin hides in the shadows of our thoughts and our hearts. It defiles us from the inside and it makes us unworthy. Try as we might, There is nothing we can do to change this reality. So are we helpless on our own? Yes, we are. And that's exactly the way we were when Christ died for us. He didn't come and find us trying our best to be good in God's eyes and say, oh, well, you seem to be doing all right. Oh, well, use this. It'll help you a little bit along the way. We are utterly incapable on our own of being good enough before God. All sin is sin. And it only takes one to corrupt us completely. But while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It is because of our helpless situation that Christ was sent to cover all our sins. God knew that we could do nothing on our own, and so he sent his Son. But why? Why would God bother to do such a thing? Why would David seek out and raise an unworthy figure like Mephibosheth? David is motivated by the love and kindness of God. David, it says in the Bible, was a man after God's own heart. Verse 3 shows us that it is God's kindness to him that motivates him to share this kindness with others. His love of God leads to his love of others. We also see a big motivating factor is his love of Jonathan and duty to Saul. For all the trouble that King Saul caused, David recognized that he had been anointed and that he deserved the utmost respect and care. And as for Jonathan, well, there are many stories in the previous chapters where we see that they saw each other as brothers. Such was the love they shared for one another. So what happens? Well, David gives Mephibosheth the lands of his ancestors and has him reside and feast at his own table. Notice, this is freely given. He insists on it even. There's no hesitation, no ifs or buts or clauses. Verse 7 says it well. You will have this land. You will eat at my table. Remember, these are ancient times. The things David gives to Mephibosheth are mind-boggling when we understand what he's actually offering. First, the land. Land meant crops and livestock. The more land you owned, the more wealth, the more honor you held in society, which made you very influential. Second is the servants. To have people serve you was to show your status among the people. And David gives Mephibosheth a large number of servants to run his estate. However, the most significant gift for Mephibosheth is the seat at the king's table. As we would know today, sharing a meal together at the dinner table is a very intimate affair. It is where we share who we truly are. There's no public displays, no fanfare. Everything is literally there to see, laid all out on the table. And for that reason, it is a space reserved only for those who we hold closest and dearest in our hearts. So hopefully you understand the point. David is doing something utterly ridiculous for his time. Mephibosheth is a loser, but he is raised to the highest seat of honor that any and every Israelite could only dream of having. In verse 12, it also mentions that Mephibosheth had a son called Micah, not the singer, by the way. Although I would probably agree with the singer that this does seem to be a bit of a happy ending. Because having sons meant heirs. It meant an enduring legacy that would continue on for ages to come. If it hasn't been made clear already, I'll make it clear now. David's kindness to Mephibosheth is a reflection of God's kindness to us. In the midst of uncertainty and absolute depravity in sin, God restores us to a seat at his table. But why? Well, the astute among us will have picked up that I purposely didn't read all of Romans 5, verse 8. And it says this, "But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God is motivated by love. This changes everything. The God of the universe, who commands the heavenly hosts, the roaring seas, the towering mountaintops, and everything that lives and breathes on this planet, comes himself in the flesh to restore the relationship that we destroyed. We, the fly-poos in the grand scheme of this world, are chosen and raised up purely because God cherishes and delights in us, his creation. It's not because of anything we've done, but purely because he was the only one willing and able to do so. In his love, all of the wrath meant for us is cast onto Christ, and we are spared. David could easily have killed Mephibosheth, and nobody would have batted an eyelid. Again, it was even an expectation of kings in those days. But God doesn't. Instead, he offers immeasurable grace and mercy by giving us a seat at his table as one of his sons and daughters. We are children of the Most High. He loves us, and he wants to know us intimately, not from a distance. You know, the Holy Spirit doesn't just waft around, hanging in the air like mist for us to struggle to grasp. He dwells in us, right in the deepest depths of our souls. He has us held in the warmest and the closest embrace possible this side of heaven. That's the sign and the promise of God, that he will never leave us nor forsake us. So how do we respond to this remarkable reality? There is one final piece written about Mephibosheth that sadly even fewer people read, but I find it to be the most significant and beautiful part of the story. Time passes in the kingdom. He feasts with the king. And eventually one of David's sons, Absalom, rises up to seize the throne from his own father. And so David flees from Jerusalem and he brings all his household with him. And then we have 2 Samuel 2:16. Ziba, Mephibosheth's main servant, suddenly appears before David, offering rich gifts and treasures without his master. Seems a little sus to me. He goes on to say, "Oh, sorry, sir. Turns out that Mephibosheth never cared about you the way you cared for him. He was just waiting for his opportunity. And now you're gone, he's seizing his moment. He's taking the throne." You can imagine the betrayal and grief that David would feel with this news. And in that moment of grief, he promises to Ziba and his household that they can now own all the lands that were previously Mephibosheth's. What a coincidence that that would greatly benefit Ziba. But is this the truth? Has Mephibosheth really been plotting all this time to take over? Well, in chapter 19, we get our answer. Absalom, the upstart prince, is dead, and David makes his triumphant return to Jerusalem. And what does verse 24 say? It says, "Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson, also went down to meet the king." I'm going to stop it right there and ask this basic question that people don't think sometimes. How? He's lame in his legs. He can't walk. And so the answer is this: with great difficulty and effort. As someone who is disabled, I can attest to this. There are some things that are especially challenging for me to do. And sometimes even my own family doubt I can do it by myself. But as my mum and I like to say, where there is a will, there is a way. Mephibosheth could absolutely have sat there waiting for David to come to him. But he went down to David with much difficulty because he was willing. But there's more. Continuing on, he had not taken care of his feet or trimmed his mustache or washed his clothes from the day the king left until the day he returned safely. Does that sound like someone who's been watching and waiting for his shot at the top job? Mephibosheth is shattered. In the following verses, we read how he was desperate to follow his lord and king, but that Ziba ditched him. He was left alone with nobody to help him, surrounded by enemies. Where have we heard this before? He's back to square one, where he was right at the beginning. And his heart was grieved. He was utterly broken once more. But this time, it's not because he felt that he was unworthy. It's because his master has left him. He had been abandoned by the one he loved. In verse 27, Mephibosheth goes so far as to describe David as being like an angel from God. Now David's in a pickle. He has publicly promised to all Israel Ziba, the full inheritance. But he can now see in front of him that he's been deceived. The problem is, there's no real evidence to say either story is true. Of course, David probably believes Mephibosheth. I mean, how can he not? Look at him. And look how joyous he is at his return. But there's a problem. If he goes back on his word, that's not going to look very good in front of all of Israel. And so in the end, David goes for the compromise, and he offers half of the inheritance to Ziba and half to Mephibosheth. But here comes the most beautiful part. Mephibosheth gives his portion to Ziba. Perhaps he sees the bind that David's in, and he wants to make sure he doesn't look bad in front of all of Israel. But I think verse 30 shows us that there's something bigger at play here. Mephibosheth has everything he wants and needs in David alone. No land, no servants, no inheritance for his own children compares to what he has with David, seated at his table. He loves him. He has been adopted into David's family. And that's enough. Splendor and honor amongst the Israelites? Sure, that's nice. But a genuine relationship, love and joy with the king, nothing surpasses that. So congregation, consider this question. Do we love the King of Kings in the same way? Jesus, the Son of God, was far better than David. Let's read the account of the paralyzed man. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat, and they tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. And when they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. And immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. See, David may have had the power to show his love by welcoming a disabled outcast at his table. But Jesus went so far as to die and forgive sins that we might dine with him for eternity. As a sign of this power, he also heals the paralyzed man, something that David could never do for Mephibosheth. In every respect, the king we serve is far greater and deserves all the more glory. He has forgiven our sins and has made us perfect in the eyes of our Heavenly Father. God doesn't want legalistic, disgruntled followers who begrudgingly serve the Lord in hopes that things will be better when we arrive in eternal paradise. You know, when I go to heaven, that's when I'll actually have time to enjoy being with God. No, it starts here and now. Serve him with joy now and out of your deep love for him, not because he needs you. Any other reason than that is a waste of time. Christ died so that we might live and live to the fullest. Material blessings are a gift, for sure. And we don't always have to give everything over, like Mephibosheth did. But if we had to, would we? Congregation, let us hold Christ in our hearts as our ultimate treasure and inheritance. Let us not let go, but lean into God even more, especially as we see the day of the Lord's return coming ever closer. Let us not covet the things of this world that perish and have no meaning in and of themselves. Rather, let us set our hearts and minds on Christ, that we might enjoy this life to the fullest, fueled completely by his amazing grace and his unrelenting love. May that love infect your hearts and bring you great joy this week. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for being our greatest treasure. While still sinners, you sent your Son to die for us, not just because you had to, but because of your genuine and unending love. Help us never forget this incredible truth. Transform our hearts like Mephibosheth's to desire you and you alone. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.